Alright, Luke 24, 25. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I want you to pay attention to the subject of Christ's sufferings. Why would his hermeneutic be the Christ suffered? I want you to see the Genesis again. After God spoke to man, and then he gives him what you can call a statement that foretells, alright, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Then upon the sin of Adam there and Eve, God begins to lament. Or he exclaims. That's a critical part of theology. That God exclaims, what have you done? Who did you do this to? The rhetoric shows you a critical element of God's wrath. What have you done? Who told you? So, that means that judgment vis-a-vis justice in the utterances of God is painful. That is, it shows pain. It shows sadness. And if you look at the four Gospels, Jesus lamented over unbelief, lamented over wickedness. You will see, you know, that lamentation. So whilst the Hebrew language will seek to present it almost like anger, it is not anger. It is lament. Grief. Genesis 6 and 2. Where he grieves over the man he has created. My spirit shall not always strive with men for his flesh. Then Genesis 6 and 5. He saw the thoughts were continually evil. That's grieving. So, it will culminate eventually when, obviously when Adam sinned and Eve, and when Cain killed Abel. And you see it culminates to the death of Jesus, the sufferings of Christ, where he cries on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Of course, that is rhetoric. It's like, why did you abandon me to the hands of these people? A lamentation, as it were, looking at of course, again, you look at the resurrection, he says, if this cup will pass over me, the cup of wrath, and he's crying. And all this is showing, is defining for us the utterances of God's judgment and justice when it comes to evil in the entire Old Testament. So we have said that our use of words must first be located in that world. We mustn't become creative. So when we say blessed from Genesis, which we have read through and through, it is to speak of something well done, something done well, something of courtesy. Happy. And the epistles followed the same pattern. So it's not now, definitely, you will find parables of maybe increase in natural things used to speak of the blessedness that is not natural. So that is a secondary application, which is again, from what we said earlier in the first session, that to have seen it, firstly, that's the Old Testament writings, as a parable. It's key. That is, these things are written in an illustrative format. Nehemiah chapter 8 again, verse 8 and 7. Nehemiah 8 caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. They made them understand it. So this is the Luke 24:45 narrative. Now, again, Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Would that Joshua 1:8 involve Genesis? Yes. I will say it's an instruction for ministry. To deal wisely. To take the land, the inheritance, and so on and so forth. So the concept of a father and a son was where we landed the other time. We said you can't explain the father and son without Abraham. Abraham, like in Moses' narrative, replacing Adam. Just take Genesis 1:26-28, vis-a-vis Genesis 12:3, 2 and 3, and Genesis 22:17 and 18. And you will see that, of course, you have in the background, you could just add this to Genesis 9:1 and 26, Noah. So you have the, you know, Noah's children too were blessed, you know, but the issue of Abraham was that this was a guy, an old guy, stricken in age, he didn't have a child, his wife, same thing, and this is the perfect illustration of what God will do to sinful man. And we said that, now, of course, there's a miracle there, because the birth of Isaac is a miracle, and the conception of Isaac by Sarah is a miracle, but the miracle is a parable. The miracle is not the end product. The end product is the inheritance. So when we look at father and son, a couple of things must be found in the background. You know, we all will say, well, God was not a father in the Old Testament. No, not so. Look at Genesis 5. So when you have image, two Hebrew words we'll probably explore shortly. When you have image and likeness. Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created Adam, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and called them Adam, or mankind, in the day where they were created. Of course, you know that the word day is used again by Moses to talk about activities, events. And that now is what the New Testament will call world, aeon, last days, emeras. An event within a period. Emeras, anion, activities, ages, cosmos, world, the way things are arranged. Just synonyms of each other, but a bit of distinction. So you have there, so when you have seventh day, is because, you know all the things we talk about, the eighth is new beginning, seventh number perfection. They are actually Jewish symbols. Egyptian symbols. So you are to be using them today is idol worship. I think we saw that Galatians 4. Now, why do you still observe days? You know, as though you are still under those elements of the world. Because when they were in Egypt, they were under the elements of the world, and so those were the symbolisms that Moses uses to teach them the law that was in Genesis. So those phrases are actually idolatry. So when it says the seventh day, which is called the Sabbath, you discover that in the book of Genesis, there was no special day. Not with any of the patriarchs. It was a Moses hermeneutic to say, at last God has finished what he said. And when he has fulfilled his promise, given you his spirit, made you his son, you will rest in it. So when he says that, what's the best illustration? He will use the calendar of Egypt of his day. What does the seventh represent? What's the day afterwards? And all of that. So Jesus, bringing it in his own world, says, on the Sabbath, would you not rescue an animal? That, yes, we can. Said the Lord of the Sabbath, yes. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The essence of the Sabbath is man. The reason why Moses gave you that day, it was because of man. So those are just underlining hermeneutic to see that the issue is man. One thing we said the other day is what we call God's word is man's language or is in man's language. So if I don't cross the barrier of man's language, I may not get into God's word. So this leads us to chapter 5 again. We're there. Verse 3. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. So in his likeness begat a son in likeness and image, already presents to you a parable of God as the Father. So Genesis 1:26-28, he blessed them, multiplied. Pay attention, please. Genesis 1:11, the seed after his kind. Genesis 3:16-15, the seed of the woman, the seed of man. Then I will bless thee and thy seed. So put that together, the seed will be in this likeness after the image. We said earlier that a parable would not be perfect, but a parable will have a lesson or two that drives home the message. So, just like we don't want to use the parables of Jesus as our Greek, agriculture, pardon me, our Greek is a very short form in Nigeria, but therefore we will not use the history as just history. It has to be theology. The same way we mentioned Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Esau, and that contrast to show you it's by grace, not of works. Romans 9. Verse 9. I knew I didn't get that text right. The appointed time, I didn't get the text right. In Genesis 18, verse 10. I'll return to thee according to the time of thy life. Verse 14, at the time appointed. So please change that narrative. Of course, the other one is secret, but then the appointed time, the fullness of time. Romans 9. At the time I will come and Sarah will have a child, a son. And not only this, look at the background that Paul gives to it. That is verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God. For the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Are counted for what? The seed. Genesis 1:11, Genesis 1:26-28, Genesis 5:3, the background, and Genesis 12, verse 2. This is the word of promise that this time will I come and Sarah will have a son. And only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by word, even by her father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, having done no not any good or evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He says, the elder shall serve the younger. He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, talking about preference. So, Moses, therefore, uses these stories to illustrate the grace of God. So the blessedness of Jacob is his faith in God and not the fact that he swindled his dad. I thought that's clear. And it has nothing to do with material possession. As we are going to see, Ishmael was equally materially well, same as Cain, same as Ishmael, Jacob, also Esau. So the blessedness is something we'll explore, trusting God on Saturday, that we look at the what in today's theology we call being justified by faith, righteousness through faith, and we don't live in that thin line explanation of the diakosune, just like, okay, you are guilty, now you are no longer guilty. We want to see something broader in the way the Bible teaches it. So the fatherhood of God is embedded in the Genesis account and in the Exodus narrative. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So in theology, you'll see why the incarnation of Jesus shows that Yahweh is the Savior. But where he is the Son of God, according to Scripture, is in his resurrection. Romans 1, 3 and 4. So let's now, why is it important to know this? Because if you don't know this, the concept of sin will not be clear. Let's look at sin in our world. And by the time Paul was going to explain sin, Paul uses a large number of words. Parabasis, to transgress. Paraptoma, to miss your step. Alright? Then you have adikia, to do what is not right, or righteousness. Okay, that's majorly was done by John. 1 John 5:16. All righteousness is sin. Then you have parabasis, to transgress, to violate a law. Then you have paraptoma, to step aside, besides, you know. Okay, we also have akoe, which means to hear. Disobedience is parakoe, which is to not hear, to hear something else. So they are just synonyms. It's just like when you say nice, good, kind, you know, you are basically just surrounded, using different expressions for something very similar. But then, our focus is not on the writing of the epistles, because, like we said, we are looking at what's the connection? Using the parabasis, paraptoma, then it will be the word sin, amatia. Amatia, Romans 5 and 12. The first mention of sin let's even pick it gradually. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. The day you eat of it, you, it didn't say I will be angry. When we look at sin and we look at the word offense in today's language, it means look at the justice system. Somebody steals money, we say it's a crime against the state. It's the state that will prosecute you. So we see it from God is the state, is the prosecutor, and so you have offended him, he's going to do justice. So it's from that point, they will now teach righteousness from that very, very narrow prison. So God has said something, you have not done it, you have violated his law, so that is from that point. So you are guilty, then he comes and then he says, you know what you have done, rather than you go to jail, my son will go for you. My son goes for you. And then he said, well, because you see, and that's a good number of the grace message. Say, well, since Christ has taken it, you don't have it anymore, because you should be in that jail. He's not there. So you are not there. He's there. Here you are discharged and acquitted. Which is which would be a strange illustration if we don't unify it. Why did I say that? So, because if sin is from Genesis, that scenario does not suffice. If sin is from Genesis, that scenario doesn't suffice. I want to open our minds a bit to something. And the Lord God will help us. It doesn't suffice. So, but that illustration, in the sense of in today's world, can help people's understanding, but without the background of why what that criminal did is an offense. If it's about the judge, then it will leave us with what we had been correcting since. Okay, God is just angry. He's angry that you took his money. He's angry that you broke his law. So he wants to, you know, do justice to you. But that doesn't follow the genealogy we have found. He said, the day of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you should not eat it. The day you eat of it, I will be angry. No. You will die. So, the next narrative is, it is not good that man should be alone, not tohu. I will make him an Izar. So, God gives the judgment, God gives the provision for salvation. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, keep and become one flesh. So, why would I be talking about a union? That means there was a separation. So, the moment you know that this is not history, and it doesn't, the moment it's not history, it will not follow a pattern of history. History is, I would say, 1914, 1915, 1916. But when I'm using a parable, I may be referring to, I may start with 1914 and end in 1911. I may start with the problem and end in the solution. I may also start with the solution and end in, who's following what I'm saying here? So it is in that light that you read Genesis. So Genesis 2:18 is the solution. Genesis 2:24 is the solution. Genesis 2:16-17 is the problem. So Genesis 2:18-24 solves the Genesis 3 problem. Now, hear this. What now happened? The serpent came and said, God said, well, the day you eat it, you will be wise in your eyes. You will know between what is good and evil. And all of that. And then the man and the woman, they take of it. And their eyes were open, they were naked, and all of that. And the message of God was in the garden, the cool of the day, by the Spirit, as the word, Ruach. And God called out, Adam, where are you? Rhetoric. So, the Genesis 1-3 presents imagery. That is why the only summation, and it's only Paul that pierced that close, was to call it disobedience. Parakoe. Amataya. Sin entered. Okay? Sin entered. But by what? Romans 5:19, parakoe, disobedience. Offense, paraptoma, transgression, parabasis. So, listen well. What have you done? Who told you? Because you have done it, this is what is going on. because you have done it. So, sin does not affect God. The concept of sin is what happened to man. It involves God because man is God's creature. So, I think I need to rephrase that so that if I say it doesn't affect God, I don't want to be twisted. I simply mean that sin has to do with what happened to man. Now, disobedience, lies, trickery, all of that, Genesis 3. But the manifestation of it, where sin was spelt out, was Genesis 4. The very first mention. Verse 7. Sin lieth at your door. Please change it the other time. I call it Avon. Avon is another phrase for wickedness. I mixed it up the other day. Sin here is the word chatar. Chatar means loss. A loss. Or apart. Faulty. For something to be faulty. From the word chata. C-H-A. Chata is C-H-A-T-T-A-H. The chata, C-H-A-T-A. To miss, to be faulty. You know the way you buy a phone, then you put it on, then you find out that the buttons aren't working. That is how it is described. Now come to Paul. Paul uses the Acha narrative. Acha. That is to throw at a target and miss the target. So missing the target. So we must find out what is the target. So if it's missing, what is the target? If it is missing, then what is the target? Let me tell you the danger of streamlining it to the legal, you offend the law, all of that narrative. It is why we are taught over the years that the blood of Jesus Christ was to satisfy God. While we have the courtroom narrative, God sits and then says, you know, you are guilty, so you have to go to jail or you have to die. Then, you know, rather than you dying, Jesus now says, don't worry, you see me on the cross for you. Then he dies, then the wrath of God is satisfied. So, but where that narrative doesn't fit is that it is God who gave Jesus. So, if God is on this other side, where he gives Jesus, now, then, it can't be justice to be the prosecutor, to be the defender, and be the judge. It falls flat on every narrative of justice and judgment. So it is God is for us. What can be against us? Romans 8:31. I will be with you. So it therefore means that in the redemptive narrative, God is on man's side against an enemy. So the Exodus narrative should revisit all of that. Pharaoh, Israel. God is with Israel against an enemy of bondage and slavery and wickedness. Israel is not in the land, out of the land. and all of that. So, the atonement narrative, which is biblical, must not be seen as the way we read it today. Atonement, the word ilasterion, ilaskomai. If it is used loosely, will mean to pour libation upon in a temple. But it is used in the Old Testament, the kofar, the mercy seat, is a place of union. It's a place of union where heaven and earth come together. So atonement, if you look at Romans 5, that should be verse 9 and 10 or so, where it says the atonement, which is actually the reconciliation. So in the day of atonement, what is happening is a union, not a pacifying. And so look at how the words like apokatalasso, reconciliation, it means to put value and equate. Bring together. Bring together. Atonement. Bring together. Redemption. I will look at that also. Redeemer, kinsman. Is to unite back with your family. So, in understanding the redemption concept, okay, look at the concept that work with it. Redemption. God does bring you out. Sanctification. He keeps you apart. Atonement. He reconciles. So, that pattern of justice, prosecution, charges, is it's a narrow prism that must be well expanded so that your audience doesn't get the wrong idea. Like the wrath of God was satisfied in the sense of God is angry, you did something against him. The question is, what did you do to him? So, sin, chata, means it is missing. So what is missing? The image of God. The image of God is missing. So, man is made to be in the image of God. When he is not found in the image of God, when he does not act the image of God, then it is a chatter. Sin lies at your door. So the origin goes back to the phrase image and likeness, two Hebrew words, selem and demos. Selem means to print into something. Let me show you that. Numbers 33 verse 52. When you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite so, all their molten images. So let's look at Egypt. Okay, Show me four. The warnings. Verse 15. Take it therefore unto yourself, that you have no manner of similitude. On the day, the Lord spoke to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. Similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast that is on the earth, likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. Likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. So why does he use serpents? Serpents will therefore be idolatry. To have another image apart from the image of God. Of course, what is the image of God? Genesis 1:2, the wind, the spirit. The spirit of God. The ruach. New Testament, pneuma. So which means there are two things by which God is known and worshipped. His spirit and his word. Which also shows us that man is to depend on his word by his spirit. So where we have Genesis 3 is idolatry, the serpent. But there was no one they were worshipping. It's selfishness, self is idol worship. Whatever comes from man is idolatry. Whatever is in creation is idolatry. Because it is the Spirit of God that quickened it. It is the Spirit, and what God has said. So sin will be selfishness, self. Self will be without the image of God. Sin will be to worship the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1, 28, 29, 30. So we have embedded here the concept of sin. Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin is very grievous without the image of God. So, what is not found in God? The image of God. They have missed the mark of Matthias. They are short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, we'll see that as we proceed. And let me just extend this a little bit. You see that this now affected creation. Where we, Paul will say the old creature groaneth up till now and refers to the body of man. The body of man in its mortality, because it's taken from the dust of the earth, it depicts the fallen world. And this is the reason why the materialism gospel is really ridiculous, because it doesn't depict a fallen world. There is a fallen world. You see that the prophets, even including David, they will use natural disasters to depict judgment of sin, a fallen world. You know, to show that something is missing. Yet, when they now talk about redemption, they will now replace it with the trees are clapping their hands. The oceans are rolling. Creature is praising God. Which is figurative, but also eschatological. That is, there is coming a time when everything will be renewed. And the first signal of that will be the redemption of the physical body. It is what happened to the body, happened to the earth. What will happen to the earth will first of all happen to the physical body. The length of the years of the earth is the length of the years of man's body. Death, therefore, is from man to the world or to the earth. Sin, therefore, affects the earth. The earth is physical, but is run by spiritual laws. So sin affects the earth. So when we have natural disasters, it is a product of a fallen world. So whereas the church is the new earth and the new heavens are the new earth, by the virtue of spiritually speaking, it will eventually play out in the earth. So we have a fallen world, we have winds out of sight, we have suddenly poisonous poisonous things, poisonous creatures, flesh-eating creatures. We have all sorts of things to show us in the natural that something has gone wrong. But the prophetic scripture showed that there's coming a time, he says, the lion and they will sit together in one place, which is nature will eventually also be restored. So the eschatological fact of those images you see is that eventually the earth, you know, will be renewed and restored. That's not for today though. I just had to mention it. That's how you find let everything that has breath, everything in creature, let it praise God. You say, what are you talking about? Yes, it's imagery, but then it's eschatological. That when God fulfills what he has said, when Genesis 1:26 to 28 has happened, and then the old earth is replenished, and the old earth is subdued, this is going to happen. So sin, therefore, should be seen as what has happened to man or what man does. So sin hurts man. It hurts God because he is a creature. How sin affects God is because of his love nature. It's not selfish. It considers the other person. We are creatures, and when we are born again, we are kids. But sin affects man. It's self-destruct. Without understanding this fact, we won't know what righteousness is. Diakosune, where we have justice, putting things in the right place. So you can't study the study of righteousness without what was right at the beginning. What did God promise? How is he going to do it? How is it going to play out? Will be the concept of righteousness. So chata has its own verb. It's a verb. Genesis 20 verse 6 and 9. Same thing as amataya. Romans 5 and 12. It is a loss in an action. A loss in thought. A loss in deeds. It stems therefore into wickedness. So look at this. Look at the way it plays out. Deuteronomy 30, Moses plays the Genesis 3 for us. Life and death, good and evil. Believe, doubt. Obey, disobey. That's why we don't find anything that Adam did or Eve did. But then, the next thing is, the love law is broken. Cain killed Abel. So the manifestation of that disobedience will now be seen amongst men. You can't have sin without interaction. So that obedience to God will now be seen in a man's conduct amongst men. Sin must have activities. So look at that. Let's break that down. So you have disobedience, then walking in the flesh. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and might. Genesis 2 and 3. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Genesis 4. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, for all have sinned and come short. Hysterios, or hysterio in the Greek, it means to lack. To lack. Matthew 19:20, Mark 10:21, a lot of texts like that that explains to lack, come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Man in the image and likeness of God. Genesis 1:26-28, to replenish the earth, subdue it, and overwhelm it. So sin is to be seen, the second sin is S-E-E-N though, in or around the image of God. Where a man does not bear the image of God is a sinner. Where a man does not act the image of God, he has sinned. So it's about that image of God. Or Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God. Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Word of God. So the writer of Genesis, Moses, debunks the natural transfer of sin by showing us Cain and Abel. They didn't do the same thing. They didn't mean the same thing. If natural procreation is what makes people a sinner or makes people sinners, then Cain and Abel should follow the same pattern. But Abel is righteous, Cain is wicked. Or Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. And when you drive home the point, in the midst of Israel, those who obey and those who disobey. That's the flesh and the spirit, Genesis 6 and 3, and all that. So that should be a narrative that should be clear to you. So the concept of being born a sinner is not a Genesis concept. No. It's not even a concept of the law. Like we said many times, it's a twisted narrative in Psalm 51. Let me throw this at you. So we say that the law, okay, look at Romans 5:5. Hope maketh not ashamed. Hope is an expectation. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. Now, on the face of that, that looks like the love nature. But the context of it is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, which is the big word there, faith to believe in God's faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Romans 5:2, before we landed to Romans 5:2, Paul had in Romans 3, verse 30, it is one God that shall justify. That phrase, one God, is the Deuteronomy 6:3-4. Here, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. So he has established that. And the next verse, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, which is what you call the faith of God, or faith in God, to love God with your heart and mind. So in Romans 5 verse 2, where it says, whom we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not also so we grow in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation works patience experience hope. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the love of God there is just like Romans 8:28, to them who love God, and Paul uses that old Hebrew language, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, simply means believe him. So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. In other words, it is sealed and signed by the Holy Ghost. The love we have for God, faith in God, which also, of course, leads to us walking in love and all of that. So it's together. It says it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So therefore, we are faced with the task to properly read Genesis. I've jumped something. So therefore, if man has fallen short of the glory of God, the sacrifice will come from God to sort out what is missing. So the sacrifice of Christ will be what is missing. What Christ will do is what is missing. So in that sacrifice, he supplies the medication and in it shows the example. Because if it's the image of God, if man is to act in the image of God will be to man the solution and also the example. I want us to see how John uses the word sin. First John 2. Today we're just tidying up so that we won't have all these issues by the time we look at the other part of this. First John 2. We know him if we keep his commandment. Of course, the translators have a reason why they have it in plural, his commandment. And says verse 4, I know him and keeps not his commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. Look at 5. Whosoever keep his word in him verily is the love of God perfected whereby we know we are in him. Now the love of God here is not loving people. It's describing the faith of God. He, pay attention, he that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. I write no new commandment to you, but that old commandment which is from the beginning, old commandment which is the word which you have from the beginning. Now look at verse 8. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, the true light now shineth. He that said is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So he now brings the faith to the faithfulness of the conduct. And you see that permeates the entire epistle. In 1 John 3, verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That is the law of faith. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither has he known him. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the work of the devil. Sins from the beginning there shows that something was missing. Okay? Then he says, whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for the seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. For in this is the children of God are manifest the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteous not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. This is the man we have from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he gives you all that. Now look at chapter 3 again, verse 20. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. So that we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing his sight. This is his commandment. Look at 23. So, if you don't get it 23, you'll have missed what he's saying. That we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. However, we know that he abides in us by his spirit which he has given us. Notice that the next thing he talks about in chapter 4 is faith in God. We are of God. Those who are of the flesh speak of the flesh, believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The love of God was towards us, 1 John 4 and 9. God loves us. And so that how we love because he first loved, That is, he considered us, okay, and he gave his son. And so in that same right, we believe the name of the son and we also walk in love. So he paints the Genesis 3 and 4 narrative. Faith in God, which is what was missing in Genesis 3, and then love towards others, missing in Genesis 4. So it says, transgress against the law is referring to the law of faith and not the law of sin and death. So if what sought sin is the love of God, or is not a waving away of written documents, no. It is to put the image of God into a man. To give a man the Spirit of God. Because the image of God that we have, the Selem and the Demos, is the Spirit of God. Genesis 1:2. So the Spirit of God in man is the image of God. And walking in the Spirit is to walk in the image of God. So at the very root of Genesis 3 is idolatry. That is why the apostles will call flesh the world. Flesh is not the physical body. Paul simply used flesh as a constituent. Why do they now use flesh? Because it's what you can see, what you can feel, impulses from the world. But we are not of this world and all of that. So Genesis stands in a very crucial place in theology, that there is no concept that can be taught without the Genesis truth. To teach sin without the image of God is to use everyday life as a perfect sense in teaching about, you know, God's righteousness. So righteousness will be to put it back there, to set it right there, according to plan. So it's not it will have a bigger picture. We'll explore that, as we've said. So beginning at Moses is not a mere mention, it's a study culture, a study pattern. So whether it's a concept of sin or blessing, you must go to Genesis. Sin, blessing, etc., etc., will require that you go to Genesis. Now go back to that Luke 24. I said we should So in Genesis 3, the lamentation was from God. In Genesis 4, the lamentation was from God. In Genesis 6, the lamentation was from God. So from the foundation of the world, God, who is the creator, has suffered from his own creature. Luke 24, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? So, he taught the sufferings of Christ from the Old Testament books. Which means, pay attention, that in the Old Testament, it is God who suffered. Hatred, bitterness, disobedience, God suffered. And why does he suffer? He suffered because of his love nature. His unstoppable commitment to man.
Therefore lies the importance of a good understanding of the Old Testament. We must understand it.
We must place premium on the understanding of the Old Testament texts. In Romans 15, verse 1, I want you to observe how Paul, of course, the best is to read Romans 13, the love law, verse 10. Love walks no ill to his neighbor, love is within of the law. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14. Then he mentions those who are weak, receive them and all of that. Look at Romans 15, verse 8, continuation of that discussion. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please the neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That's Psalm 69. Let's go there. And verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Where you have passion, jealousy, love. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me. That reproached you. Then he says, I wept, chastened my soul with fasting, and was to my reproach. So, the reproaches of them that reproach you are falling on me. And Paul now says in verse 4, Romans 15, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our doctrine, learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. They happened for our learning. So it means that the Old Testament text is meant for doctrine. Like I've said, we're not bringing contradictions. The truth is, every teacher knows to take steps in teaching. So the Old Testament is a promise, true. It's to know what God has promised. The four Gospels is this. And then we say to believe. And then the epistles is where you grow. But then the epistles are sermon notes of the Old Testament. They are the sermon notes of the Old Testament. I saw a man say that since Paul didn't know you were going to read it, that the epistles are not for you. They just show you a pattern of your own epistles. That God is waiting for all believers to write their epistles. That look, all these people that are preaching. And the fellow was just trying to actually, I think he was coming after some of us, maybe myself. That all this Paul. And the guy said, Paul, said, what's the big deal about Paul? He said, Paul is just one of the many apostles. Then he went into that Jesus did not teach from Ephesians, he taught from the Old Testament. You know, he was arguing very well. He said, look, the truth is that, Paul had most of the letters, but that Paul himself said that he's built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. That the prophets are in the Old Testament, the apostles are the 12, and Paul inclusive. That he said Jesus is chief cornerstone, that the epistles are one thought, Jesus is two thought. That the real things we should follow are the letters Jesus wrote himself. Letters to the seven churches. Very interesting. He said, how many of those seven churches even read Paul's letters? Why will Paul? Says because of this Paul thing that people have become hyper-grace. Don't just read Paul.
read this one, read that one. He said, the epistles. Paul didn't know you were going to read the epistles. He just wrote, you know, to a church. So you can also write your own epistles today. You know that things like Kenneth Hagin wrote, they are epistles. Something Hagin never said. Something Paul never said. But the man just has a mysterion in that level. So the epistles are sermon notes. Which means that just like your sermon note today, every word has an underlining narrative. Now I will look at the word blessed. It's not wrong today to use blessed for material things. I hope you didn't get that wrong. But it should not be taught as a scriptural language. So therefore, the Old Testament was written for doctrine. Romans 4. But I want us to observe that word imputed. Imputed. Romans 4. I want you to listen to this very technical fact. It's very technical. If you miss this one, you shouldn't have come. Romans 4. For what saith the scripture verse 3? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. It was counted. So, who counted it? Don't forget the writing. So Abraham's belief in God was put in that account as doing the right thing. Look up, oh. Doing the right thing in contrast to who? Eh? Adam. So, righteousness must to, what we say, justice. It means something, we must know what went wrong and what was corrected. So, why is it counted to him for righteousness? Because there is a written account of an Adam who disobeyed. That shows you the writer of Genesis uses a contrast between Adam and Abraham. Look at verse 6. Even as David describes the blessing of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Which means that Moses did not just think it up. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So Moses is inspired of God to say, Moses, what Abraham did there is adikia. I mean, sedeka. Called diakosune. Imputed. Romans 4:23. It is not written for his sake alone. That's Abraham. That was imputed to him. But also for us to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who was delivered for our offenses. And was raised again for our justification. So therefore, we find that, and again, look at Romans 5:13. Sin is not imputed. The word is elogia, written as a charge against, where there is no law. So, look at the fluid nature of the word law. We see that words therefore are used in a fluid manner. We have seen the law of righteousness through faith. Okay? Believing. This is right. We also have seen that in the overall picture, Abraham, Genesis 18, verse 19, he will command the children and his household after him. At this point, who did we have? Just two. In fact, well, two. Ishmael and Abraham. And Isaac. And his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do right and judgment. So, which means that the foundation of doing right is believing right. Genesis 3 and 4 again, right? Believing or not believing and not behaving properly. So the foundation of not behaving properly is not behaving properly. So the concept of righteousness is written in Abraham for our sakes. Same as the concept of sin, Romans 5:13, more for our sakes though. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. They are written for our admonition. For our admonition. To warn us. To correct us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So when he says, preach the word, is preach the Old Testament message. 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, is the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 2:15. So when we say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, does it include what God did, what man did, the evil that happened? Right? Does it include that? Everything. And it is there for doctrine, for didaskalia. It's there to be researched, to be taught, to be explained. So therefore lies the, now because of, let's look at the inherent dangers. I'm tempted not to go into some of this. I'll probably just end with this session. I don't want to start something I don't want to finish today. I want us to begin and continue. So let me just run through this. The danger here, and I want you to always see, I like to pass across logic to you as we are studying. You know, we looked at the Reformed theology. And I think I said something to your WhatsApp, yes. You see that thinking? Let's read it again. Steve Lawson is, if you know the import of that statement, and that is a summation, of course, just like you have a summary of of theology. They summarize it. Now I told you that the term permissive will should not be used. And we're going to do that. We'll ensure that we make a distinction. Look at this statement. In his sovereignty, God not only determines the ends, he controls all the necessary means to achieve those ends. Do you know what that means? I made you disobey so that I can punish you. Then that is not obedience or disobedience. It simply means there's a remote controller somewhere who just, you know this. Have you watched Puppet Show before? No. That's what he does. Yeah, he makes it a monkey at one point. And that's the way it sounds. So, we said the reason why that theology is the way it is because of, you see some things that we have approached the Reformed theology, Calvinism on, is those, some Pentecostals are wondering why we are disturbing ourselves. They don't know it's their problem that we are trying to solve for them. let's just love God. You know, somebody was asking me, he said, I'm trying to see your position. Was it yesterday or 2 days ago? I spoke to a guy, he said, would Jesus have closed down the church because of a pandemic? He asked me a question. Interestingly, he wasn't asking me. He was just telling me that the church is not doing the work. The church is not working in, the church is not working in power. And he went on. I don't know why people complain. Did anybody stop you? The church is not, with Jesus. So in our sense, man of God, thank God for people like you who teach us the accurate counsel of God's word, blah, blah, blah. He said, would Jesus have closed down his church at this time because of a pandemic? We know that Jesus will, I said, hold on, ask that question again. So he asked it. I said, if the government said so, he will. So he said, what did he say? I said, if the government said so. I said, Jesus never disobeyed the government. He said, well, that is true. I said, very fine. So the people that are inside their houses, it's not because they cannot lay hands on the sick. He said, because they are obeying the government. I said, more so, this government is not persecuting you. It's not Pilate. And it's not Caesar. Part of these governments are Christians. It's because in the natural, they believe that people should stay indoors to keep safe. I said, have they shut down the internet? He said, no. Have they seized Bibles? He said, no. So there's nothing that Jesus is angry about with the rulers. He said, so man of God, what do you think, how do you think God is feeling now? I said, he's lamenting at how wicked men can be. Or how careless we are. He said, that's all. You know the way they say, so that's all. That was what I was going to say. That's all? You mean that is all? What did he expect God to do, really? He was just stepping into the scene and just control the narratives. Then, a whole lot of theology will stem out of that. That you yourself cannot imagine the end of what that is. So, we said that, I look at, somebody was telling me that, I said, Pastor, I believe that we dealt with Calvinism in So Great Salvation 4. I said, no, we didn't. That is the concept of salvation. Now, there are other things that will emerge that you mustn't subsume under, that's the Old Testament, is a Revelation. We said that the Old Testament and the New Testament rise or fall together. So, a mistranslation of terms. You can't be tired of knowing the original words. In as much as it is not the end itself. You can't. Because that is the way to know what was said. Look at how many times do you know some of us, you know how many years you left secondary school? You are still learning English. Are you not learning English? Even some tenses. Some things. You are not learning them. Which means, and why are you learning them? Because of communication. And language. So you can't underplay or underrate the place of learning the language. So, look at the concept of, I think I mentioned that on Sunday, predestination, foreknowledge, how it was twisted to a narrative. So that is a danger. The danger of using the Old Testament wrongly. Let's now look at the second danger, which you might not see. Why? Because what I just read now by Steve Lawson, you know why I like them?
when you mention their names, they don't build, they don't. But if it's from our brethren, you know how would they do it? I'll just say somebody said. The second danger is to discredit the Old Testament. You know, there are two errors. There's a third one though, which is not about theology. It's just about making money. That one is not theology. That one is more of a commercial interest. Where you just go and hick out Abraham's blessings, you know, and he says, I told someone, I said, Abraham's blessing is a land. He said, yes. I said, so, that's all. He said, piece of land. I said, no. Ah. He said, if it's a land, how can I say it's not a piece of land? I said, it's the whole world. He said, that's it now. That means that we own the whole world. See his head. And the blessing is that the whole earth is what we call the ecclesiology today. That's the blessing. Which is what is called righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is where we find that. Saturday. Let's wait. Let's wait Saturday. So the whole land, for what is the whole land? His head is materialistic. So his mind is, I can buy a land in Aja. People that don't believe what Abraham believed, they're the ones that own it. So what are you talking about? So the two dangers, number one, where the Old Testament is mistranslated and misused. Alright? We just one day had a conversation. And the guy is not a popular person. And he said something. I said, that the first person who is going to say this, that I'm going to hear it clearly, that the tithing law was in the Hebrew culture. It was the way they honored nobles. It was infused even into idol worship. It was used in Egypt before Moses was born. Before Israel came, the Orientals used it. Same as the concept of priesthood. That the issue really was what we are saying. To use Abraham's experience as a parable. A parable of honor. It is not to teach to give 10%. The concept of the tenth was a mythology of the Near Eastern religions. It's part of their culture. It's the way, you know, it's the way, look at today, people have a child, some of you even did it. You have a son, you give birth to a son, you wait till the next week to name the child. Because in Egypt, that's what they used to do. The eighth day, which is where you name the child, is to show that something new has come. Just observing times and seasons. So, just like the tithe, Abraham, so when Abraham did it, and most people put it as a law, it was meant to say, pay tribute. Show honor. But let me now ask something. You know that some say, no, it was before the law. Well, after the law, look at where that confusion is because of a lack of distinction on which law. So, imagine you are preaching grace and you are saying, we are not under the law, we don't have to give tithe, tithing is of the law, and all of that. The very same person who says that now puts tattoo on his body. Because he just feels there's nothing that should regulate what I do or what I give. But we said that the law is in Genesis. So, the law of tithing
is in Genesis, not as a percentage, but as honor. So the writer of Hebrews taught the honor principle because that is what the parable was meant to pass across. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The honor principle. Respect, reverence, regard, and all of that. So, the danger of, they handled the Old Testament wrongly, can also lead to danger of forget the Old Testament altogether, which has a graver problem. In the second century, what is that, like AD 100 thereabout, there's a doctrine called the Gospel of Marcion. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion is known to be a rich ship owner. He now began to embrace some heresies, saying that, listen carefully to this, the New Testament was superior to the Old Testament. As we have seen, no apostle taught that. And said that the New Testament and the Old Testament cannot be found in the same canon. Marcion said only the writings of Paul, particularly, should be found in Scripture. Eventually was excommunicated, but as it often happens, they go and create a denomination. Some have called what he said, and in our minds we accept it as, is a dispensation. That God is not doing that again. That we are now in the dispensation of grace. It has shades of Marcionism. Okay, that's gone. This is here. Yet, it's the Old Testament that validates the new. So, of course, I must concede that it's not all that preach dispensation doctrine that are Marcionites, but the truth is that there is a similarity. Marcionites would naturally, they preach the Bible is in dispensations. This is the time of, this is no longer the time and all of that. And they reject the Old Testament. By rejecting the Old Testament altogether, you will eventually say the words of Christ are not true. So, and this is why we have to be careful of what is before the cross, what is after the cross. We rather should shape it as to who is before the cross, who is after the cross. Because the Messiah does not change before and after the cross. We mustn't treat the Old Testament like an invalidated book. How would you sustain the Old Testament as abrogated using Paul, when Paul exhaustively taught the Old Testament? Whether it's the Acts 13 teaching, or Acts 26, or Acts 28, 22, 23, he taught from Moses and the prophets. Romans 16, 25 to 26, the prophetic scriptures. Galatians 3, 1. Before whose eyes just everything set forth and crucified, which is, was written aforetime as crucified. Or, Colossians 4, 3, the mystery. Colossians 2, 2 and 3, the mystery, referring to the Old Testament. Or, is it 1 Corinthians, the Old Testament? Quoted copiously by Paul, or 2 Timothy 3:16. There's no way you can say Paul's letters is not the teaching of the Old Testament. Paul also makes distinctions in the law. In Romans 3, we've seen this before, 30 and 31, there's a law of works, there's a law of faith, there's a law of God, and all of that. When Paul teaches circumcision, it is from the Old Testament, circumcision of the heart. Romans 2:29 is quoting Deuteronomy 30. It's critical to also know that sin is sin. Have you heard people that say sin is dead? Some will say sin is because of the law. I don't understand what that means. How can the law be what, let's even assume that the law is what punishes sin. How can be the law is what creates sin? It doesn't make any kind of sense. Romans 5:13. Before the law, sin was in the world. Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin entered into the world. In Romans 3:30 and 31, Paul says, I established the law. So in the bid to run away from the legalism and the fatal interpretation of the Calvinists or the Reformed theologians, men have run towards the messianic thinking. The Old Testament is not in force. And that will lead us to a teaching we'll have to do soon on what is the Old Testament. I know we have taught it, I've explained it already in Paul's identification, but it's time to bring it out as a teaching. What is the Old Testament? Many people think the Old Testament is Genesis to Malachi, and they are wrong. Because the New Testament was a promise given to Abraham. And it is because of that promise that Moses went to Egypt to set Israel free. The New Testament is that Exodus, is Leviticus, by the Spirit of God. In 1 John 3, you see the word the law. Sin to transgress against the law cannot be the laws of moons, the laws of ceremonies. It has to be the law of faith. In Romans 8, Paul talks about from the same Old Testament books, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. So a messianic thinking is equally dangerous. I saw a man say, God never spoke in the Old Testament. That only angels spoke. Imagine saying they never knew God in the Old Testament. All those careless statements. Yes, you can talk about the vessels and their weaknesses, the level of comprehension, which is very true. Just like the vessels in the Old New Testament as well. But those statements must be made in careful ways. Let me add more. In Matthew 22, verse 36, through to 38, 39, and 40, Jesus says, what hangs the law and the prophet? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Something Paul wrote in Romans 13:10 and Galatians 5:14 through to 15. So it's very clear that there was more in the Old Testament, more than the law of Moses. There was more in the writings of Moses, more than the law of Moses. Let me say that again for clarity. There was more things in the Old Testament than the law of Moses. There was more in the law of, there was more in Genesis to Deuteronomy than the law of Moses. So it's oftentimes believed, and this is what has made many atheists, or what we can call liberal theologians. A liberal theologian says, well, the Old Testament should not be inerrant. It's not perfect. We should just say it's, people have argued it, and this is why we have to be careful on the concept of the Bible is not the Word of God. I know in my earlier days I'll say it just not minding whose ox is God. These days I'll say it in a careful way. The summary of everything is God's word. Okay? But then we have to now make a decision. What did God say? What did a man say? The conclusion of everything is God's word. So you have to be very, very careful because people oftentimes won't know what you mean. And a ridiculous listener will take your statement to the next level. We're still doing the law in Genesis. A guy took the teaching and said there was no God in the Old Testament. That God spoke to Adam and Eve by angels, to Abraham by angels, and all of that. So I asked him, was the Spirit of God doing anything in the Old Testament? He said, no. You cannot have the Holy Ghost without Jesus. He said, clap for yourself. So who inspired the writing? I said, well, God did. By who? He said, by angels. How do you think that way? That's a psychiatric case. So, you have a major challenge in not being found in any way denigrating the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not legalism. The Old Testament is God's Word. So we have to be careful of, in order to avoid the bully, evil picture of God in the Old Testament, we now run to leave the Old Testament, abandon it. The epistle is where you find God. And the epistles found God in the Old Testament. Why have I gone to this length? Because at the root of all of Satan's activities in the earth today is to attack God's word. If you allow the Old Testament to be attacked, it is God's word that is being attacked. It mustn't be attacked, rather it must be studied. As we have seen, just like, you know, we said that in Job's case, I don't know why I skipped Job in the last session. We said Job becomes a classic prototype of how to read the Old Testament. Read the images well. When you see conversations, for example, those conversations can just be literary techniques. How Jesus himself, but would that be right? Jesus equally in his parables created conversations. Conversations that are not fictitious but are fiction. Where he brings out the thought of a man, it personifies the thought of a man. It personifies disobedience. It personifies forgiveness. Uses human activities to explain forgiveness. So the same way the book of Job uses that narrative. I said that to us the other time. Where you find God and Satan conversing, the truth of the matter is that you find a man's ignorance and the knowledge of God. That's what you find in that, you know, scenario. So, we mustn't therefore in any way, okay, and we said that, okay, I'll say this, that what was God's response? He didn't say, I didn't do it. Eliud just said, as touching the Almighty, he will not afflict. That's all Elihu said. And then he said, where were you in Genesis? So he said, God's response to Job was Genesis 1-3. So we'll keep going back there. They say in Yoruba culture, if you don't know where you are going to, you know where you are coming from. Where did sin come from? Romans 5:12, Genesis 3. Where did unbelief come from? Romans 5:12-14. Where did disobedience come from? Romans 5. Where did evil come from? Genesis. So you will always require the Genesis understanding. That's why I took the time to explain the concept of sin. I hope that was clear. Sin concept. Was it clear? I think it's in this gospel. Huh? It's in this gospel. Was it clear? Okay, so the next session I'm going to take an interaction. Let me know a feedback from you. Let's see what areas we need to address. Because, like I said, the Old Testament defended is God defended. And so we mustn't neglect to properly interpret scriptures. Now, it is believed, for example, that this lack of study is prevalent amongst different denominations, including evangelicals, even those who are fundamentalists, charismatics, Pentecostals, and all that, what have you. It means, therefore, that we must allow, we said that on Sunday, the Bible to interpret itself. And we said the context of the scriptures is the scriptures. All the scriptures explain all the scriptures. All the scriptures explain all the scriptures. So, let me say this, you know, quickly before I go to something else. Whenever you want to teach God's word, or you want to write it, ask yourself, what is the interpretation that you seek to pass across? What do I mean? Now, am I using grammar, context, the world? Am I looking straight at the theology of it? Am I addressing unbelief? I must know the different characteristics of my interpretation. Why is this important? Because we must handle scriptures well. In 2 Peter 3, 16 and 17, Peter writes about some folks who, now look at the things he says they did. He said, the unstable, unlearned. He said, they wrest the scriptures, or as they do the letters of Paul, as they do the other scriptures. So, which means that it is possible to wrest the scriptures. It is possible to twist it. The next statement he says, I think we often don't read verse 17. 2 Peter 3. You therefore, beloved, see you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Peter says you must be steadfast. 2 Peter 3, 15 to 17. Talk about beloved Paul, who in all his epistles wrote some things that some are to be understood. Which some? He says that our unlearned, unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. That is, twisting Paul's letters is twisting the Old Testament, and vice versa. Say, but you now should beware, lest you are led away with the error of the wicked. So, from the Calvinism theory that says God in a way ordained and decreed sin, to the sin is there people that say there was no sin at all. Or to the grace concept that will say, well, that was the law. This is the New Testament. Or to whatever ones. Either way, the question we should ask ourselves is, did we teach the truth of God truthfully? If I would not take the patience to interpret the context of statements in the entire body of scriptures, I should not be found teaching the scriptures at all. In Matthew 13, verse 9 or 19, we saw that the enemy who blinds, how does he blind? If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world will blind the minds of them that believe not, you discover that in 2 Corinthians 3, 14, where he says, when Moses is read, there is a veil upon their hearts. And the Greek shows that something they did of their own accord, because they didn't understand. So a lack of understanding of God's word gives room for the enemy, or the enemy at work. We must, therefore, present God in the light of the Old Testament properly. We read it earlier, in thy light we have found light. Jeremiah 9:24. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him that glory glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. In this I delight, saith the Lord. Look at that. Loving kindness, judgment and righteousness. Loving kindness, judgment and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the simplicity of the gospel, which he said, just like the serpent beguiled Eve. Aplos is a Greek word there, which means the one-sided gospel, or the one-mannered gospel. Therefore means that every time scriptures are quoted out of context, they are twisted. Every time scriptures are quoted spontaneously, they are twisted. Every time scriptures are taught in our world alone, they are twisted. Every time scriptures are taught outside the Messiah principle, Messiah truth, they are twisted. Every time scriptures are taught out of its long history that ends up in the four gospels, they are twisted. Every time that scriptures are quoted without the exegesis of corroboration throughout the scriptures, they are twisted. Every time the language of scriptures, imagery, personification, sarcasm, is abandoned, they are twisted. Every time a literal fact is explained figuratively, they are twisted. Every time a figurative word is explained literally, it's twisted. So therefore, it is incumbent on us in our delivery of God's word to retain it in its truth. It must be retained in its truth. Therefore, the need for correct Bible interpretation is not for Bible schools, it's for every believer. Every believer. Just like Nehemiah 8:7-8, we must be able, the easy to read version puts it like this: they read the book of the law of God, they made it easy to understand, explained what it meant. They did this so that the people could understand what was being read. Nehemiah 8:7-8 from the ERV. Proverbs 1:6, to understand the parable and the interpretation, and the words of the wise and their dark sayings. We mustn't gloss over scriptures. We mustn't gloss over what is written. Like we said, these is the words of, are the words of eternal life. Sometimes you feel, oh, John 6, those guys were, he said the bread of life. And they, why would they understand it? You have to realize that in not even knowing the context of statements or where he is teaching from in his own, you will misinterpret scriptures. So therefore, as much as it's important to give sermons, to write short things, to exhort people, using what we call sermonate, short sermonate, or use punchlines, the teacher of God's word must recall what James says in James 3 and verse 1. I want us to look at it together. James 3 and 1. My brethren, be not many teachers. That's the word masters. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. If many things we offend, if a man offend not in speech, the same is perfect and able to bridle the whole body. See what he says. He's saying communication is everything. If you offend not in speech, look at the intro. The intro was to talk about a preacher. So the preacher must be controlled, must put bits on his own mouth, just like the horse. ensure that the truth of God's word is presented truthfully. So the Old Testament is before us the word of God. It's before us the gospel of salvation. It's the word of faith in Romans 10:8. It's the doctrine of righteousness, Hebrews 5:13. It is the word of life, Philippians 2:15. It is the word of 2 Timothy 4:2. It's Acts 19:20, the word of God. It is the Colossians 3:16, word of Christ. It is the gospel of our salvation, or say the gospel of the grace of God, Acts 2:24. It is the word of His grace, Acts 20:32. It is the words of this life, Acts 5:12. The Old Testament. It is the prophecy of the scriptures, 2 Peter, 1:20. It is the scriptures of the prophets, Romans 16:26. It is the gospel of God, Romans 1:2. It is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. It is this gospel, Matthew 24:14. It is this gospel, or the gospel, Mark 16:15. It is the discipleship teaching, Matthew 28:18. It is what is to be taught, Matthew 28:19. It is the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, 1 Corinthians 2:4-5. It is the revelation of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10. That is the Old Testament. The Old Testament is what the writers of the epistles describe that way. It is also called the law. Galatians 4:13, I believe, yeah. The law is the law of God. Romans 3:30-31. So we must therefore treat it that way. It is the message of salvation through faith, which is found in Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. It is the glorious gospel, 1 Timothy 1:11, of the blessed God, referring to Genesis to Malachi. Whilst in the heart of those, the audience, it was mysterion that was assisted by a mashal, parable, illustrations, that requires interpretation and teaching. And so, in the way we handle the Old Testament, we mustn't anymore, in any way, shade, say, well, the Old Testament, the New Testament is better. And we're going to approach this, by the grace of God, on Saturday, and why there's that comparison. What is being compared? You will now see why Paul doesn't use the phrase New Covenant. If he does at all, it is in a diminutive way. You see that Paul just taught the scriptures. So the comparison is not necessary. What should be compared, we are going to view it. Because the New Testament is the law. So what is being compared? I said it and I'm going to say it again in closing, that the Old Testament is way beyond just the law of Moses. And the law is more than the law of Moses. So having known that, we therefore will know the basis of comparison is not found except a particular exception, which we are going to see. So good morning.